2 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shafts to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say, 'The blind and lame will not enter the palace.'" David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliander, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, so David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer.
Well, good evening and welcome to church. My name's Andrew, assistant minister at this church. And if you're here for the first time, a big welcome. I know we've got a few international guests, and also a big welcome to you if you're back after a while visiting us. It's great to have you here. Well, how do you treat a king? Through that door over there, a king walks into this room, into the church. Could be the king of Thailand. Could be a king of Denmark. Or cast your mind into the future. King Harry. William, sorry. King Willie. King William walks into the room. 20 years ago, what would you do? You'd bring out your special set of dinner plates that everyone seemed to have just in case the king or queen arrived at their place. But nowadays, what do you do? The king walks through that door. Your heart, I'd imagine, would be palpitating just a little bit. What do you do? Do you stare? I checked out on the internet some etiquette guides for royalty, and that's certainly one of the things you do not do, is do not stare at royalty. You want to make them feel at home. You want to make them feel like that they're not... You're actually meant to lower your eyes in the presence of royalty, and apparently not touch anywhere from the elbow to the finger. And also one of the other things on the internet is they're saying that if some royalty, I think it was the Spanish royal family, you're not meant to ask them questions. And so instead of asking, if you wanted to find out where is the beach, you would say to them, "Excuse me, Your Majesty, the beach is not very far away." You have to make a statement, and then they'd say, "Of course, you know." They'll say, no, it is far away or something, and they'll tell you how to get there, but you're not allowed to ask questions. What would you do? Would you bow? Now, I reckon you could take me up on this, but I think that anyone, even if you're a Republican, all the way through, I don't think you could resist the magnetism of a monarch, the radiance of a regent, the charisma of a king. In this mental game, here I am, in my mental game, I am kowtowing, I'm on edge, I'm uncomfortable, but this is not even my king. I don't even like this king. There is nothing about this king different in character, in ability, in courage, and in my mental picture, this king is not very powerful. I don't know about you, but I find it sometimes hard to talk about Jesus as king. Sometimes it seems childish, the language of king. It seems outdated. It seems misunderstood. I mean, the kings we know are photographed, not obeyed. They are known for their impeccable suits, not their impressive characters. They open hospitals and school buildings, but they don't plan where they build. They lead the country symbolically, rather than lead her against the enemies. They're a vestige of the past rather than a vision for the future. But Christ is King. Listen to this, you can write it down. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he can understand. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This picture that the Apostle John goes further. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread them in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do you treat that king? You have to unlearn everything you know about kings if you want to know how to treat Christ, who cares more about the inside, the reality rather than the appearance, who wants us, he wants to lead us somewhere. We're getting ready for Christmas, and at Christmas a king is born, and Christ is not like a constitutional figurehead. He is from the same stone that David was hewn. He is in the mould of King David. He is like King David, a king who ruled 3,000 years ago. If I ask you this question, what's the gospel? Take a minute. Maybe you might be new at church. You don't know. You can write that down. Write something. Find somewhere on the piece of paper. What is the gospel? The gospel is blank, blank, blank. Come on, write it down. The gospel is. How would you summarise it? If you wanted to get it in a nutshell, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Lots of eyes up here. Not many pens down. There you go. What's the gospel? What are some examples? Who's brave enough? What is the good news? Who can summarise the good news? Come on, you might have been here for 10 years. What's the good news? Someone on this side? What was it, sorry? The good news is the account of Jesus. Yep. Jesus is Lord. Saviour. Yep. God made incarnate. God become man. Yeah? Now, I'm quite surprised by this, but have a look with me. Before we get to David and the Old Testament, come with me back through the New Testament. Come with me. I've listed some passage on the outline. The beginning of Romans. This is the quintessential book that summarizes what the gospel is. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. This is how Paul describes the good news, the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts, Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here we go. Regarding his son, who as to human nature was descended from David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Two parts. Its human side, descended of David through the Spirit of holiness, through his resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God. Most of us, when we think about the gospel, do not think about King David. Come forward a few more books to 2 Timothy, and even tighter explanation of the gospel. All the T's are together, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a summary of the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. When Paul wants economy of words to describe the gospel, he includes descended from David and raised from the dead. And that is that they're the themes we're looking at this series on David. Descended from David, raised from the dead. That is the good news. And it doesn't take too long to think through. I won't read this one, but think, what was the news that the shepherds were told? The shepherds who lived in Bethlehem. What were they told? Come on, you've got to get ready for Christmas. You'll know it by heart at the end of Christmas. The angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. If you're fast, you could find it and read it and show off. But what did the shepherds, what did the angels tell the shepherds? Today, in the town of David, a Saviour is born. He is Christ the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Shepherds in Bethlehem. David was a shepherd in Bethlehem. And God says there's going to be another one, the Good Shepherd. Well, we're coming to David. We're looking at David the next few weeks, but actually we look at David, we're actually looking at Jesus. Because Jesus is in the mould of David. He actually breaks that mould. He is so powerful. And we want to think through, how do we treat such a king? This week we're looking at the king before the king. Next week we look at the king who never fails. And the last week we'll be looking at the king who still needs to be saved. Eventually we get there. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel. We're in David's time. 1010 BC, and we're David, the model king. Of all the people in the world, God has chosen this one person, David, to be the model and the descendant of Christ as king. Imagine getting to heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, raised again. You see David there. How astonishing and amazing it's going to be. What a special privileged position King David will have. Although in heaven he'll no longer be king. He'll take his throne crown off and hand it over to the King of Kings. Anyway, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Model king. Chapter 5, back here. We're about to find out how David was crowned. But a fair bit's happened before this part of the Bible. Who knows anything about David? Just I thought as a group, we'd just say, what do we know as David as a boy, as a teenager and as a 20-year-old? What do you know about David as a boy? He was a shepherd. Anything remarkable? Sorry? He played the harp, that's right. He was a really attractive guy. Well, it says he was very ruddy and handsome. So if anyone here is ruddy and handsome, there you go. You like David. He was, what else? Sorry, Pingan. He killed a lion and a bear with his hands, I think it was, or a sling, to protect a flock, yep. He was the babe in his family. Okay, moving up to as a teenager. What happened to David as a teenager? Whoa, yep. He was good at throwing stones. Yep, we'll just go a couple more, yep. Before he threw a stone and killed Goliath, what happened to him? He wrote poetry. Sorry? Yeah, Samuel, the prophet, came up and he lined up all these sons of Jesse. Well, actually, they weren't all there, but the tallest one, he looked at and said, is this going to be the king? Because God had said one of the sons of Jesse is going to be king. And he said, looks like a king, he's tall and impressive. And God said, no. Look, next son. Six sons, God did this. And then ended up saying, have you got any more sons? And he said, well, there's little David looking after sheep. And when he came along, God said, no, he's the one. Because famous verse, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside, in the heart. And you have David as a young man, as a teenager, as a 20-year-old. What are the things he did in his 20s? What have you described the 20s of David? He spent about 10 years running away from the king. Every time David met this king Saul, David was a gentleman. He always did the right thing. In fact, several times he had opportunity to kill Saul, but he never did. And Saul pursued him time and time again. And eventually Saul died. And we have here, at the end of a civil war, a brief civil war, David is declared to be king over not just Judah, but all Israel. And come with me, chapter 5. We're eventually there. Chapter 5, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with him, a covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king and reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and Jerusalem he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. We have a summary of the life of King David. Age 30. At 30 years old, Alexander the Great conquered the known world. 30 years old, David was king in Jerusalem. Who's 30 here? I don't know about you. Even if you're on either side of 30 here, you just feel a little bit... There was another man who was 30 when he began his ministry. The Lord Christ. He had popular support. The first king to actually have all of... all the elders, verse 3, of Israel came to King David at Hebron. They made a covenant with him before the Lord and they anointed him king. All the tribes, all the elders were united under David, which they basically wouldn't ever be united under anyone else except for his son Solomon. He had popular support. And in all of this, God was part. See, it wasn't just that David was setting himself up. He said, the people came to him and said, don't you know that the Lord has chosen you? He said, he took him from being a shepherd of the flock to, you will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler. In all this, God was a part, and David was a model king. Well, a king like this is different to the king who just walked in the door. Not Tim, but another king. We have David, and we have two stories of two pinnacles of conquest and rest. I don't know if you read these stories and you thought, wow, just another sort of series of wars with people who I don't even know about. Well, get to know them. Find out who these people are, because actually these things matter. The conquest is here of Jerusalem, verses 6 to 16. And why is this such an achievement? Well, first of all, on the surface, it seemed impossible. Jerusalem was one of those cities built on a hill, built in a very good defending position. Look at verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You're not going to get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." That's why they said it. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And just so easily, they say, "Look, we are worst of us. The people who are the least good soldiers, the blind, the lame, they could stop you." And David just conquers the city. Verse 8, "On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind, who are David's enemies.'" Actually, it's a little bit stronger than that. "Who David hates," you can see a footnote. "That's why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace." On the surface, it is impossible to conquer Jerusalem, so it was thought. And David did it, just like that. Why else is it an achievement? Well, he dislodged the last bastion of the people who remained in the land. When the Israelites went enter in, none of the leaders, none of the judges could dislodge right slap back in the middle of the kingdom these people, the Jebusites, from Jerusalem. But David does it. And I've got a reference there to Genesis 15, talking about how the Jebusites will be taken over. And the last one, most important reason why it's such an amazing thing for David to enter Jerusalem is because this is the new capital. You think of Judaism, what do you think of? Jerusalem. You think of Jesus, what do you think of? Jerusalem. Up to this point, there was no Jerusalem for God's people. But David established it with almost ease because the Lord Almighty was with him. David, verse 9, took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inwards, and it became more and more powerful because the Lord God was with him. And it talks about how he built a house for himself. And it talks about also how he had many wives and concubines. And you can ask about that in question time if you want. The first of these great pinnacles of conquest and rest is that he had taken Jerusalem. The second one of these pinnacles, which won't go into as much detail, is that he defeated the Philistines. Why is that an achievement? I think it's easy for us to ask that because we don't live in fear, do we? We don't live in fear of anyone coming in and attacking us. We don't live in fear of anyone robbing our children of their possessions. We don't live in fear of anyone coming in and taking away the liberty that we have in this country. But that is exactly what the Philistines were to the Israelites. The Philistines were enemies. They had tanks. All the Israelites had horses. They had guns and the Israelites had knives. What they actually had, they had chariots. And the Israelites just had foot soldiers. They were technologically advanced, thought to be even culturally somewhat superior. And they were the enemies throughout the lives of Israel. And it's in this story here, the Philistines are finally defeated. I've written some chapters of the books of Samuel, but they're a major player in the book of Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4 is taken by the Philistines. In chapter 17, it's Goliath of Gath, who's a Philistine, the tall giant who David kills. And chapter 31, the last king, King Saul, gets beaten by the Philistines and ends up dying. And yet David now defeats the Philistines because God was with him. How do you treat a king like that? See how different this king is to the kings that we know. Well, there's a promise of a greater king. We're up to point 4 on the outline. Several years passed. Just get into the psychology of David. He's reigning in Jerusalem. He's built himself a really good palace. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant. You can read that in chapter 6. Into the capital. And God now dwells with his people. Look at me in the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. "After the king was settled in the palace and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here am I, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.'" David has a godly concern for the house of God. He has this concern. He says, "How can I live in a fancy palace while God's, the symbol of God's temple, his Ark of the Covenant, is just in this tent that had been around for hundreds of years?" David makes plans for God. It's interesting that God has plans for David. And God's plans for us are more important than our plans for him. And we see God's concern for a house. There's this play on words. David wants to build a house for God. And God turns around and says, "No, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you." But he's already living in a house. "No, I'm going to build a family line of kings for you." Look with me in that, some of those verses. Verse 4. "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent of my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to be shepherds over my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And God's making a huge point to David. "I've never needed this. What makes you think that you've got a better idea than I've got about myself?" And then verse 8. "Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut you off your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over the people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies." God is saying, "I am going to be with you." History of Israel is a history of the Israelites being attacked and oppressed, and one nation after another one has a go at them. And God is saying, "No, David, with you, you are going to have rest." That's true. At the end of David's life, there was rest, there was peace. His son Solomon had Solomon's name actually means peace. There's a time of great peace. But here we have, just the next verse, is one of the most significant verses in the story of the Bible. It's that hinge verse where one half of the Bible comes one way and this half the other. And for the first time we're introduced this idea, well, reminded this huge promise that God is going to raise a king. Verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." God is going to make this king from David's line, in David's house, whose throne will last forever. God will be his father and he will be God's son. And it says, "If he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with the flogging he's inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him. Yeah, I'll discipline him if he needs disciplining, but I'll always love him. And your house and your kingdom will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever and ever." For David, his kingdom, his throne, his name in all time will last. And the search is on. When David's gone, in the book of Kings, every single king is measured against David. Is he like David? Is this one like David? Is his heart like David? Is he going to be the one? David's son Solomon, next king, builds the temple. Solomon's kingdom established, but he doesn't follow David wholeheartedly, follow God wholeheartedly like David did. And when he dies, his kingdom doesn't last forever. In fact, Solomon's the one who introduces the split of the kingdom because of Solomon's sin. Never again does any king in Israel rule over Israel. They only rule over half each as the kingdom split into two. And the last of the kings of Jerusalem is 500 years after David, and the promise looks like it is dead. And for another 500 years, no king sits on the throne of Jerusalem. And so we wait until a child is born, not like every other king in Jerusalem, but back like David was in Bethlehem. where God doesn't just continue, but he starts again with the son of David. The angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for today a Saviour is born. He is to be Christ the Lord." Paul says, this is the gospel. Jesus, descended from David, raised from the dead. And Jesus is like David, but he breaks the mould. Do you get what I mean by that? He is just in the mould of David, but he's so different that he breaks it. Both men are born in Jerusalem. Neither were born in palaces. David's born as a shepherd, Christ visited by shepherds. You could see both of them as having a journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. At 30 years old, David was anointed king over Israel. At 30 years old, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and anointed with the Holy Spirit. God said of David, "This is a man after my own heart." God said of Jesus, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." David hated the blind and the lame. Do you know when Jesus enters Jerusalem? You can check it out, Matthew 21. The first people he meets who come to him are the blind and the lame. It's Matthew 21:14. David entered Jerusalem as the victor. Jesus entered as basically a victim. David reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years and Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. David conquered the Philistines. Jesus did not conquer the Romans. David had the elders of Israel anoint him. And Jesus had the elders of Israel condemn him. David lived in a cedar palace. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. David is punished by the rods of the men for all the wicked things that he does. Jesus is punished by the rods of men for all the wicked things that everyone else does. David is called the King of Israel. And yet the only place where Jesus is called the King of Israel is on his cross, where they said, "This is the King of the Jews." David died with a whole retinue of followers around him. Jesus died with almost no one with him. He was killed by his own people, betrayed by his own leaders, deserted, betrayed by one of his followers, deserted by every single follower that he had, all of his 12 disciples bar one, Peter, who remained with him, who hid at a distance and followed Jesus in the dark, but whom when he was asked, "Do you know this man?" he said, "I don't know him." When they said to Peter, "Surely you're a Galilean, you knew who the Christ was," he said, "I don't know the man." He said, "You did know him." "No, I didn't know the man." And the cock crows three times. I was telling that to my scripture class this week. I must admit, I found it very hard to get through that. The little kids, one of the little kids, actually it was my son, who was crying at that point. How do you treat a king? Jesus is a king, like David. And yet he breaks the mould. He breaks the mould in his earthly suffering, but he breaks it even more in his heavenly reign. If you find it, you could dig up David's bones in a tomb in Jerusalem. That's what the apostle said when Peter got up. He said, "Look, David's bones are buried in Jerusalem. But you go to the tomb of Jesus, it's empty." David reigned for 40 years. Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. David established Jerusalem as a capital city. Christ said that he's with his Father and he's preparing a room for us and he's going to welcome us, those of us who follow him, into eternal dwellings. David destroyed the enemy that plagued Israel for most of its life, the Philistines. Christ destroyed the enemy that plagued us forever. As in the death of Christ, there was the death of death. David was like his people. Christ makes us like him. David brought temporary peace by spilling blood. Christ brings eternal peace by spilling his own blood. David was called God's son. Jesus was God the Son. David was a shepherd of sheep of Israel. Jesus gives new meaning to the word shepherd as he lays down his life for the sheep. David was the king. Jesus was the King of Kings. He is a king we like. He is a king we admire. He is a king who is outstanding in character. He is a king who is powerful. He is a king who is not just a vestige of the past, but a vision for the future. How do we treat such a king? We could be like the shepherds. How did they treat him? They gathered around this little king and they worshipped at his feet. We worship in our lives, in the decisions we make, not just when other people are around, but when we are doing it for Christ, in our song. I know that our church, our music is absolutely fantastic. The band is brilliant. There are times, didn't think was happening true tonight. Tonight was really, really good. But there are times when you look out, the band's playing, and there's quite a few people just not even singing. And those that are kind of half into it. Well, we've got a king. How do you treat a king? You sing his praises. If you believe it, if you know the words, if you know how to sing, go for it. But even more importantly, Jesus is a king who actually wants followers. He doesn't just want to be photographed. He wants people to follow him. He doesn't just want people to collect scrapbooks about the royal family. He wants people to listen daily to his instructions. I mean, you get that impression, don't you, when you read in 2 Timothy, where Paul's just said, remember Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering in chains. Paul was in chains because of a son of David. But God's word has not changed. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And he says, here's the trustworthy saying. This is the kind of king we have. Just listen to this. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us. If we're faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He is a king who wants followers. He's a king who wants us to endure with him. Now, we're going to see this king face to face. But now he promises us to be with us in his spirit. Has anyone got a question or comment? I've got something to say in conclusion. Question or comment about anything? Yeah, Bruce.
Can you help me out with some of the vocabulary?
Please.
What pleased Jacob to Israel? It sort of means more than one thing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Like if it's one of Jacob's other names, doesn't it? What is the other one, Judah?
Yeah, that's right. That's
what is the ark apart from the big boat?
Yeah. Thanks for that, Bruce. Now, that's good. I've gone through some stuff very fast. Three words, Israel, Judah and the Ark. I'll start with the Ark. The simplest thing I can say, have you seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? I know that sounds very trite, but the Ark was a wooden box, which was carried by poles. It was so holy for the ancient people of Israel that if anyone touched it, they wouldn't touch it because of fear of death. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant were other symbolic things, the rod of Aaron, some manna from the time in the wilderness. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God. In fact, it was a little bit like the footstool of God, because the Israelites believed that unlike every other religion of their time, that God didn't dwell just in temples. But the heaven was his throne and the earth was his footstool, and this was just a symbol of God's reign. So the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem, which was symbolising God's reign in Jerusalem. Those two names, Israel and Judah, I'll use this because it's quite sort of symbolic of the sizes of the different places. The northern part of the kingdom of Israel was about 10 tribes of Israel, the 12 altogether. The southern half was about 2 tribes. A little bit more complicated than that, but Israel and Judah. In the time of David, time of Saul, King Saul, the first king, he ruled all of Israel and Judah, and they called it Israel. But there was a brief period of civil war after Saul, and David was first made king over Judah, but later on, in the bit we saw, he actually became king over the whole lot. His son Solomon was the king over the whole lot, but after Solomon, Israel and Judah became split, and it never, ever, ever joined again. And so when we come to the time of Jesus, they talk about Judea, and that's what Judah is, just another, Judea is a Roman name for Judah. Yeah.
Sorry.
Yes. Oh, it's a good question, Bruce.
Zion also has multiple meanings, doesn't it? Apart from the city that he captured, I hear a much broader meaning
Zion. Yeah, Zion. Zion is a special word meaning. Really, that part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's built on the hill. That part of Jerusalem where the temple was built. But sometimes it can be used to describe the temple itself as Zion. Sometimes it can be described as that part of Jerusalem. And sometimes it can be used to mean the whole thing, Jerusalem itself. But because it became a symbol of God's presence, Zion was the mountain of God, it's also used sometimes in the Old Testament saying, look, this Zion that was here on earth was good, but it wasn't the end point. The end point was a Zion to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Just like the end point wasn't just the Jerusalem here, it was the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. Yep. Lots of big language. Any other questions? Good questions, yeah.
If we cast our minds back earlier in the book, is the reason why Israel was given a king in the first place was because the Egyptian
kingdom. Yeah.
Because they saw young nations have
kings. Yeah.
So God promised graciously to give them a king.
Yes.
Now why then, when Jesus brings about a new world?
Yes. Yeah, the question is Israel actually are the ones who ask God for the king? And God said, look, if you ask for a king, he'll do really bad stuff to you, send your young man out to war, take excessive taxes from you, just treat you badly, take the young women as wives, and we can see that the king has had a problem in that department. Well, I think that's why Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, is because the problem was that God was their king, and they're asking for a human king. When Christ comes along, God is their king as a human. And so it's not someone else, it's not God up here and another rival, it's God is that human king. And so I think that's why he sets it up through David. Yeah, Craig. Yeah. So the question from Craig is, it's that language in 2 Samuel 7 where he says about the offspring of David that when he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. I think this is a promise that's chasing through every sort of son of David. And we see that's very true of lots of the kings. So the things they do wrong, they do get very quickly and appropriately punished by other people. You know, the kings go off the wall and they end up going to exile eventually. But I think it's got a sting of irony for Christ. Because unlike anyone, he actually really was hit by the rods of men and the floggings of other human beings. And it was at that point where they used to actually call him the king. They made a purple robe for him and they twisted thorns for a crown. And they said, the Roman soldiers hit him and said, "Hail the King of the Jews." And so there's a sting of irony that the one who never did wrong still got it. God's love was never taken away from Christ. Yeah.
Yeah.
The question is, Matheson's asking about the resurrection. We often say the resurrection is just a proof. Some people even use it so crude as just that God exists. You know, that God somehow, you know, raises Jesus from the dead to convince skeptical human beings that he's there. That's not true, because God's made the world. That's how skeptical human beings know that God's there. But the resurrection itself is used in the Bible to show that Jesus was the new Adam, new human being, and the new king, the new David. And so I think both of those references I showed are about that. We're actually going to come, the last of the series is about the resurrection. The whole thing is on the resurrection. So stay with me as we hit the king who also needs to be saved. And we think that David and Christ both call out to God to save them, and he answers the prayer of Christ. Yeah, last one's here. Yeah, there's at least three or four things that I would have thought most people would see as morally repulsive in the passage we read out, including the taking of many wives, which we know is wrong. The beginning of Genesis says one man, one woman. You know, it's pretty morally repulsive. I think it's sort of hinted about the hating of the blind and the lame. I think it's maybe that might be it, but there are other times where there's excessive or sort of twisted. David gets quite twisted. I think we've got to remember that Bible is not a moral tale. Okay, it's not just a book to tell us how to be nice, not naughty. And I think sometimes we want to read Old Testament passages and we just want the author to say, this person was a nice man, this woman was a naughty woman, this man was a nice woman, you know. And the Bible's not about that. Okay? Because the fact is, we're all in need of salvation. The Bible just describes what happens so often. And it points us towards Christ. The more important things than just going through and sort of over-moralising is work out issues of trust. Does David trust God at this point? Issues of promise. What's God's promising for David? But I think we get ourselves into trouble about we think that the Bible is somehow, we've got the Holy Spirit within us tells us what's right and wrong. Okay, you know what is right and wrong from God's word, and so you don't need. Some of the details you think it's a bit hazy, and well, life's pretty mucky. But we don't need Evan. Yeah. Well, when the herald, the question is, if it says there's got many wives and it's silent, some people might say, well, it's okay. Has anyone in this room said it's okay? When you read the herald or any paper and it describes something that happens, such and such murdered such and such, it rarely says, and it was wrong. You know what I mean? Like, or if you read a novel, you read most novels, they hardly ever say, and it was wrong at the end of it. You actually know from the whole shape of the Bible that it was wrong. Genesis, if you doubt that one, look at Genesis chapter 2, or come to any wedding ceremony that we do in our church, and you'll be reminded that for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother, and the two become one. Not the 300 and the one become one. And everyone who has multiple wives in the Bible, it actually ends up being their ruin. And the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree when you think about what happened to David's son Solomon, and what kind of dad in that department was David. The example that he gave to Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300, I think some kids call them porcupines, but you can translate that. That was King Solomon's ruin, and the apple didn't fall far from that tree. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, the most important thing is, how do we treat the king? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. When we gather as God's people, there is a king present. And that doesn't mean we necessarily go all heart palpitations or goosebumps about it. But we need to treat this king as king. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us. Help us to treat this king as king, particularly in endurance. Help us to endure with him so that we will reign with him, to die with him so that we would live with him. Father, we pray that our lives would be following his life. And Father, we do pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our King, and our Redeemer. Amen.